I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And when you turn there, if you could please also, if you so desire, to turn in the back of the hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's page 893. We'll read questions 114 and 115. I'll ask the question, and if you would respond with the answer. We have been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll recall, as presenting to us not only the rule of gratitude for those who have been saved from their sin and misery by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also presenting to us a world and life view as we have gone through the Ten Commandments. Now, we have concluded the Ten Commandments, but the Catechism concludes that section with these questions by way of application. So we're looking at that this morning. So question 114, page 893, if you would provide the answer to this question. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. And since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Very good. And then if you're open to the scriptures, we'll read the Word of God, beginning chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. 3 points to this morning's sermon, which I've entitled, How Now, after we finish considering Reform, World, and Life, You, and the Ten Commandments, how now shall we live? And those 3 points are the dynamic, the discipleship, and then the demonstration. So the dynamic, the discipleship, and the demonstration. The Catechism says that we begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. So how now shall we live? We're to live according to not only some, but all of God's commandments. And Paul tells us in verse 4 that we have been made right with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, that we now have been set free from the thraldom of Satan and from the power of sin, and freedom is always the freedom to obey God. And that's what the Spirit of God does. Now, I want to emphasize the importance of spiritual and moral formation for us as we conclude this series. And how do you go about that? Is it sufficient simply to know all that has been conveyed to you on the series of the Ten Commandments? In other words, is it sufficient simply to know what you've learned during this series on the Ten Commandments? Is it sufficient simply to say, well, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments, I believe them, I've heard the explanation of them, is that sufficient? What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that's not sufficient. While it's necessary, it's not sufficient to simply know that. All right? Put it in the form of a question this way. Do you think yourself into new ways of living, or do you live yourself into new ways of thinking? Do you think yourself into new ways of living? If it was sufficient only to know the truth, or to know the right things, the answer to that question would be affirmative. I am answering it in the negative. You don't think yourselves into new ways of living. Rather, the Bible says you live yourself into new ways of thinking. That it's not just necessary, it's not just sufficient to know the truth, but you need to do it. You need to live it. So how now shall we live? Not only to some, but all of God's commandments. So first, the dynamic. Christianity, as has been repeatedly emphasized here, in this congregation, is an inside-out religion. It's an inside-out religion. That is, it's not merely a matter of turning over a new leaf, of changing one's behavior, of starting to live a different way, as if somehow, by our conduct, our behavior, we could satisfy God or placate God or have God be pleased with us. But rather, Christianity is an inside-out religion. Of the change that God desires doesn't come from the outside in. Rather, it comes from the inside out. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. Martin Luther, forerunner of the Reformation, said this was the heart of Christian spirituality. That is, inside out religion. Only when one has a new nature, only when one has been born again, only when one has a new heart will that lead to good behavior in one's outer conduct. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in verses 1 through 4. Look at the text. There is therefore, that word therefore is there for a reason, and it's a very important word. Paul is concluding the argument which he has been making about the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, that the good news of Jesus Christ is not what you do in order to satisfy God, but what God has done in the person, the life, the death, and resurrection of His Son to satisfy His own requirements. And what God has done in Jesus Christ leads to a therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One must be in Christ Jesus. One must be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. One must have a new heart. And that is a result of the gospel. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that is not something which you do by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not something which you do on your own strength or on your own power. Look at verse 2. The conjunction therefore. The reason why. Because. How did this come about? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you look back at verse 14 and 25 in chapter 7, we won't take time to do that exhaustively this morning. You see that Paul has been talking about the law of sin. That is the power of sin at work in an individual. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He sets one free from that law. And that is, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. And how did that happen? Well, another conjunction. Verse 7. Paul continues the rationale, the reason, the because, the explanation. For God has done what the law could not do. The law was never intended to and could not do, give life. It couldn't give life. You couldn't earn your way to God. You couldn't climb the ladder of the law to get close to God. Many of the Jewish people at the time of the writing of the Bible and at the time of Jesus thought that and continue to think that down to our day. They add up all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the Pentateuch. And they add, it comes to 613. Did I get that right, Mike? 613, right? 6:13. And they think that somehow you can climb the law as a ladder to get closer to God and God to heaven. Paul says, No. No, God did what the law could not do. God gave life by giving His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took the sins of His people upon Him and paid the penalty for their sins. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, in order that the righteousness of God, the perfect obedience of Christ, might be ours when one believes in Jesus Christ. So notice that the problem wasn't with the law, all right? It was weakened by the flesh. The law was never intended to give life. It couldn't give life. So God had to do something, and God did it by sending His Son. In order of that, verse 4, the conclusion of this reasoning, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, how now shall you live? Not only according to some, but all of God's commandments. Notice here that this is a work of God, but the work of God does not end with making one right with God, with forgiving one's sins, by justifying one, by making them a new creation. It's in order to something even further, and that is that we might live a certain way. This is what the Catechism says, is that we are never to stop striving and never to stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image. The goal is not simply to have forgiveness of sins, as great as that is. The goal is not simply, to use the theological term, justification or to be made right with God. The goal, all right, is to be more and more renewed in the image and likeness of God, or to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And that's an ongoing work in the life of a Christian. All right? Now, notice, please, returning to my initial point, it's not sufficient just to know more. While that's necessary, it's not sufficient. All right? It's not sufficient just to have more knowledge. So you've sat through this series on the Ten Commandments. You've heard an exposition, an explanation, the application of Commandments 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., all the way through 10. We've done it all. You've been given a lot of knowledge. Truth be known, you've been given essentially a seminary course in ethics, is what I've given to you. All right? But just knowing all that is not enough if you are not being more and more renewed to be the image of God, all right? Which brings us to discipleship. Turn to John chapter 8, a very interesting statement Jesus makes about discipleship in John chapter 8. Verse 31, John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, if you continue in My word, if you live according to My word," right? An if-then statement. For those of you who are grammarians, this is a protasis and an apodosis, all right? If, then. If you do that, then you are truly My disciples. It would seem to appear that the contrast or the opposite would also be true. If you do not abide, if you do not continue, if you do not live according to My word, then you're not truly My disciples. And notice this, verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now here's the important thing to get about discipleship, right? You and I ordinarily, and this is particularly true in Reformed circles where we're heavy on cognitive capacity, where we're heavy on knowledge, doctrine, right? Truth, okay? That's all right insofar as it goes, but remember, that's necessary but not sufficient, right? We ordinarily say, You have to know something in order to do something. Right? If you want to get your driver's license, you go to driver's ed, or you go to a driver's school, right? And you're taught all the ways of a car. You know something before you do it, before they let you loose on the streets in New York City, right? We all have that experience with starting drivers. So I have five of them in my family. But Jesus says, no. Look at the text. Jesus says, you have to do it in order to know it. You have to do it in order to know it. If you do it, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Kind of turns it on its head, doesn't it? Jesus is making a very important point about being disciples, you see. Let me use the analogy of driving a car again. Most of us have our driver's license, not all of us. Most of us have our driver's license. We've either gone to driver's ed or we've gone to driver's school, right? You read the road manual, right? You take your written test, and then you get out on the road. And when you get out on the road, particularly on the streets in New York, it's like, whoa. What's the issue? Just reading the manual, just taking a class, just knowing how to function in a car behind the wheel, it was not sufficient until you get out on the road with other drivers, other cars. And then eventually, at least most of us, some of us bang our way into proper driving, but when we do it, then we really know it. Then you know it in a way that isn't just book learning. It's experiential. It's practical. It's hands-on. If you will, it's rubber hits the road. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Right? As important as it is to know something in order to do it, Jesus says, no, if you want to truly be my disciple, you must do it, and then you'll really know it. The point is this, there's a reciprocal relationship, that is, it goes both ways, between knowing and doing. But particularly in Reform circles, it tends to be one-sided. It tends to be, well, we look at somebody's behavior and that's evidence of whether or not they really believe, right? By their fruits you shall know them, right? But what Jesus is saying is you must also behave a certain way in order to truly know something. That's equally formative. Remember, I'm talking about spiritual moral formation. Spiritual moral formation does not come, according to Jesus, simply by knowing something. You have to do it. Behavior is equally important. Or to come back to my original question, do you think yourself into new ways of living? No. Jesus says you have to live yourself into new ways of thinking. Then you will know the truth. James K.A. Smith, whom some of you are familiar with, said, and I think he's right on this, I disagree on other things, but he says, Christians are not just brains on sticks. Cognitive information is not sufficient. He says the heart is what's central. And the heart is formed by behavior as much as it is formed by knowledge. That's what Jesus is saying. If you do it, if you continue, if you live according to my word, then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Do it in order to really know it. Brings me to the demonstration. The importance of putting what you have learned about the Ten Commandments over these past months that we've gone through this section of the Catechism. Again, we're talking about spiritual moral formation. We're talking about the goal of becoming more and more conformed to the image and likeness of God, right? The importance of putting everything you've learned into practice. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, the Christian begins to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. So that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image. That's what we're aiming at here. I want you to look at a number of verses as we conclude this morning, just to show that this is indeed the teaching of Scripture and not just my theological rationale or my own thoughts here. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7. You'll remember this is Jesus is coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Just a little bit of an infomercial here. Going to be preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in coming weeks. Matthew chapter 7, right after that portion I referred to earlier, verse 17, a healthy tree bears good fruit, the diseased tree bears bad fruit, right? The inside-out dynamic, Luther said, was the heart of Christian spirituality. Right after that, verse 21, Jesus speaking says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Notice what Jesus is saying here. All right? These are people who knew him. They referred to him with the proper titles, Lord, Lord, right? They cast out demons in his name. They prophesied in his name. They did mighty works in his name. But they were workers of lawlessness. They talked the talk. They had the right knowledge. But they didn't walk the walk. They didn't walk the walk. And notice in verse 21, not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," not everybody who has the right knowledge will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I just need to pause here because whenever I come to this text, you're going to have to allow me a minor digression, which is a particular pastoral concern for me. Far too many preachers use this as a bat to beat up the sheep, all right? To get people to endlessly examine themselves and wonder whether or not they're going to hear from Jesus on the day of judgment, "I never knew you." All right? That is not what this text is saying. And I am intent with a particular pastoral concern that you hear what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. He is not saying, it's a guessing game as to whether or not on judgment day you will hear from him, "Enter into the joy of your reward," or "I never knew you." That is not what Jesus is saying. Look at the text so you know what Jesus is saying. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And immediately he goes on with an adversative, a contrast, but here's one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And who is it? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who are these to whom he was speaking? They were false prophets, verse 15. Right? They weren't bearing good fruit because their hearts were not right. They didn't have an inside-out dynamic. They had all the right knowledge, though. But they weren't doing it. Look at verse 23. They were workers of lawlessness. They could talk the talk. They weren't walking the walk. Now, verse 24 is critical here, all right? The ESV, I don't know why, obscures it because it's there in the Greek, the original language, the word "therefore." Jesus is making a conclusion, an application of what he's just said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Takes us right back to verse 21. The one who does the will of my Father will enter into heaven. Verse 26, the contrast. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you do my word, if you live according, then you will know the truth. All right? Look at Matthew 12, verse 50. Matthew 12, verse 50. Jesus was conducting his ministry and they came to him and they said, his mother and his brothers stood outside, and Jesus replied, verse 48, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands towards the crowd that was assembled there. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you abide in my word, if you do my word, if you live in my word, then you will know the truth. Right? You'll know it in a way that mere cognitive information, Rolodex card filling data is insufficient. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. No different when we get to apostolic teaching. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The NIV says, put it into practice. Put it into practice. It's not sufficient to sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul and learn your doctrine and understand all the ins and outs of theological wherewithal. Put it into practice, Paul says. One more, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 4. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if a widow has grandchildren or grandchildren, let them first to show godliness, or in the NIV says, put their religion into practice. And make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. That's why I always told my children they were growing up, you're my social security. Right? And this is what Paul says. It says, your parents poured into you for all the years of your development. Now they're old, they're infirm, their bodies are creaking and cracking. Now it's time for you to give to them. Put your religion into practice, Paul says. You could read this many other places. I simply want to show you that it's a sustained emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles that mere knowledge is not sufficient. It's necessary. Right? What does our catechism say? What three things must you know to live and die in the joy of that comfort? Right? How great your sin and misery is. How you're delivered from sin and misery by the Lord Jesus Christ. How you're to thank God for being delivered from sin and misery. You have to know certain things. All right? So knowledge is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You must put it into practice. So how now shall we live? Having heard an explanation, exposition, and application of all 10 of God's commandments as a reformed world and life view. Well, returning to our text in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To form Jesus Christ in you. Let's pray. Lord God and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you, that you would work in us to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would grant us grace. We ask that you would guide us by your word and by your power, renewing power within us, that we might actually put these words into practice. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.